chapter 8. Benefit of our guests, we have been studying through this wonderful account of the life and ministry of Jesus given by the inspired pen of the Apostle John. And we now come to chapter 8. Our text today is verse 1, continuing down through verse 11. We think together today under the theme, no condemnation. For you know the promise of the Word of God that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're going to see that one who deserved commendation actually received from the hands of Jesus forgiveness and grace, and yet at the same time, Jesus did not lower God's holy standards of righteousness. Now, if you have a modern version of the Bible, and I rather expect that most of you do, I personally use and have used for many years the New International Version of the Bible. And I know that many of you use that particular version. But if you have a modern version of the Bible, you may discover that John 7:53 through chapter 8, verse 11, is either in italics or in a footnote or in brackets, or as it is in the New International Version, there's a little note there just before the text that reads, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that it doesn't belong in the Bible? Is it not a part of the inspired Word of God? No, not at all. It just simply means that some of the earliest manuscripts of Scripture, and there are literally hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts of the New Testament, some of those earliest manuscripts do not have this particular portion of the Word of God. And yet others do. And so it's found in some manuscripts, but it's not found in others. Now, amazingly, it's found in some manuscripts, not here at John 7, but at the end of John's Gospel. And in a few manuscripts, it's found at the end of the Gospel of Luke. But for most of us, it's found right here at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 7. Does that mean that it's not authentic? Does it mean that this account did not in fact take place? Not at all. This is categorically, undeniably, an event which took place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It rings true. It has the ring of authenticity about it. For it shows, for instance, as we shall see, it shows the hostility of the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus. And so, if you know anything at all about the gospel record, you know there's a great deal in the gospels about the hostility of the religious leaders to Jesus. So it rings true with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. Also, it portrays for us the grace and truth of Jesus in a beautiful and simple way. And a part of the message of the Gospel of John is to show that Jesus is the marriage of grace and truth. And so we find Jesus exhibiting both grace and truth in this account here of his encounter with the adulterous woman. Now, let's look in the text itself, and I ask you to find it and follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. John 8:1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" We find in this account that Jesus provides victory and deliverance over the condemnation which comes as a result of sin. You know, Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The reason God the Son came to planet Earth was to provide forgiveness and salvation for guilty sinners. And what we find here in John chapter 8 is a beautiful, tender episode in the life of Jesus when he displayed both his grace and his mercy toward a fallen, immoral woman. Now, I believe it will help us as we try to understand the Scripture for our consideration this morning if we think about the Scripture in terms of three categories. First of all, I want you to see with me, there are the accusers. And then, secondly, I want you to see with me, there is the accused. And then, finally, we will consider the one who became the advocate of the accused. But first of all, let's look at the accusers. Now, when a person is a reporter for a newspaper, if he's a good reporter, he learned in journalism school that when you go to report an event, an accident, something that happens in a courtroom, some public meeting or whatever it may be that takes place, that there are certain questions that you need to ask yourself in order to get a thorough account of what took place. You know what those questions are. Who, what, when, where, and why. And so as we take a look now, first of all, at these, and I'm calling the accusers, let's ask ourselves those questions that a good reporter would ask if he had been there that day, say, reporting for the Jerusalem Post, and he was there in the temple courtyards that day when this event took place. Now, the first question we want to ask is the question, who? Who are we talking about? Well, verse 3 tells us who. In verse 3 we read, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. That's who. Now, the teachers of the law were the scribes. They were the ones who transcribed the Word of God. They would copy the Word of God, and it would be handed down from generation to generation. And the Pharisees were a rather elite religious group who had very high standards, at least outwardly. But these were the people who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were the first century upstanding religious people. They were the kind of people who went to church, or I should say in this case, synagogue or the temple weekly. They tithed, they prayed, they were what we would consider as very fine, moral, religious people. And yet we find of these scribes and Pharisees, these teachers of the law, we find of them that they were very critical of Jesus. They were very judgmental toward the Son of God. Now, what was true in the first century is equally true today. It's possible for a person to be very religious and yet have a critical spirit and to be judgmental toward people who do not live up to the standards that that particular religious person may have chosen for himself. And so in response to the question who, the answer is, we're talking about the teachers of the law of Moses and the Pharisees. We're talking about the religious elite. There's a second question that we need to ask. That question is what? What took place there that day? Well, verse 4 tells us what took place. If you look in verse 4, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." And so they were bringing a charge against this immoral woman. That's what took place. Now, adultery is a serious offense. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, as a part of the Ten Commandments, God said to his people, "You shall not commit adultery." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the Word of God gives us this warning, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral." Adultery is a serious offense against our holy God. And this particular woman had been engaged in a sexually immoral relationship, and she had been caught by these religious leaders, and so they were bringing her to Jesus, and they were charging her with a sin of adultery. But there's another question we need to ask. We also need to ask the question, when did this take place? Verse 2 tells us it took place at dawn. It took place at daybreak. At dawn, Jesus had gone to the temple courts, and people had gathered there to hear him. And so they knew that Jesus was there, and it took place at the break of day More than likely, these scribes and Pharisees had spent the better part of the night out seeking out some fallen woman somewhere, snooping, spying, seeking to entrap her somewhere to find the fallen woman to bring her to Jesus in order to charge her with adultery. Perhaps it had just been within the hour that she had been caught in the very act itself, and so they bring her to Jesus at dawn. Now, there's another question I want us to ask. That's the question, where did this encounter take place? And verse 2 tells us that it took place in the temple courts, where all the people had gathered around Jesus. That is, it took place in a public place. These Pharisees, these scribes, were very much aware of what they were doing. They were very much aware of where Jesus would be at this time of the day and that people would be there. If you look in verse 3, it says there that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought the woman and they made her stand before the group. They wanted her to be exposed to public disgrace. Now let's be honest about it, folks. They treated this fallen woman like a rag doll. And I can just read between the lines, and in my imagination, I believe that she did not go willingly with this crowd. I believe that this woman was bodily taken, screaming, angry, furious at them for having exposed her, seeking to pull away, but of course her strength would be nothing in comparison to the strength of several of these men who were Pharisees. And so she was taken against her will to this place, to be exposed there in the temple courtyard and to be presented to Jesus. She was treated unkindly. Now there's a final question. There's a more important question that we've not asked and we need to ask and answer. Not just who and when and where, but the most important question we need to ask ourselves as we think about these accusers is the question, why? Why would they want to do something like this? Well, the answer is given for us in verses 4, 5, and 6. They said to Jesus, "This woman was caught in adultery." Verse 5, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Then they said to Jesus, "Now, Jesus, what do you say?" Verse 6 tells us they were using this question, "What do you say?" as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. You know what we have here, friends? What we have here is the Get Jesus Committee in action once again. Hey, this is not the first time they were out to get Jesus. Wasn't going to be the last time. In fact, the last year or so of Jesus' ministry was a very perilous time. And Jesus had to be very careful. They were out to trap Jesus. They were out to accuse Jesus. Look again in verse 6. It says, they were using the question, "What do you say, teacher?" as a trap, because they were trying to accuse him. Now, they were accusing the woman, but they were basically trying to use the woman as a pawn in their hands to accuse Jesus. And that rings true with what they did throughout the ministry of Jesus. Of course, they weren't too successful here, as they never were successful. You remember, for instance, on one other occasion, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and some of the religious leaders and others, and the Scripture says they came up and they said, "Now, Master, you're a wise teacher and you have wise answers." That was all lies and just flattery. And they said, "We have a question for you." They said, "Now, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, that may not mean anything to you and me, but if you were a first century Jew living there in first century Palestine, it would mean something to you because, you see, the Jewish people at this time were under the domination of the Roman Empire. And so wherever Rome ruled, they collected taxes. And so the Jewish people had to pay taxes to the Caesar in Rome. They hated it. And so they figured if Jesus says, "Well, yes, we need to pay taxes to Caesar," then the people would be disturbed and they would quit following Jesus because they didn't want to pay the taxes. On the other hand, if Jesus said, "No, we don't have to pay taxes to Caesar," then Jesus would be in trouble with the Roman authorities. And so they thought they had an airtight question that would trick Jesus, and there's no way he could wiggle out of this. And so they said, "Now, tell us, teacher, do we have to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus said, "Somebody give me a Roman coin." So they gave him a Roman denarii. And Jesus said to them, "Now, here's this coin." And he says, "You tell me whose inscription, whose picture is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And Jesus said, then you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. And they went away scratching their head thinking, now, well, we thought we had it this time. We blew it again. Well, this is what we have here in John 8. They're just trying to trap Jesus. Hey, you don't play games with Jesus and win, friends. Do you understand that? He has all the wisdom of the universe. He's not just a mere teacher. He's not just a good prophet. He is God the Son in human flesh. And so what we have here with these accusers coming and attacking Jesus is not a very pretty sight. In fact, it's an ugly sight. I mean, these were religious men. These were moral men. At least outwardly they were moral, but they were not godly. And as we shall see, they were hypocrites of the first rank. Clean on the outside, scrupulous, above board, in all of their outward religious ritual and routine, but corrupt within. Sort of like something I read not long ago of a little village that had a little village square there in the middle of the village, and there was a giant oak tree that had been there for decades, and really nobody knew how old the tree was. It had been there longer than anybody who lived in the village, and they assumed it'd be standing and living long after all of them were dead and gone. But one day a storm came through and blew off part of the tree and exposed the trunk as being diseased from within. These people who thought their giant oak tree would stand for generation after generation were surprised to discover that though it had looked good on the outside, it was diseased and sick and was decaying from within. In fact, on another occasion, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you are like dead men's bones, white on the outside, dead on the inside, corrupt and blind. I want you to see today that it's possible to be outwardly moral and religiously scrupulous and yet to be as far from the heart of God as is possible to be. These men were like that. They were the accusers of this woman. Though the charge they brought was an accurate charge, and though it was based on the law of Moses, they were simply seeking to destroy Jesus. They were hypocrites. Now, what about you? Are you one thing in public, but another thing in private? Are you one thing on Sunday morning when you come to the Lord's house, but are you something else on Friday night when you're on a date? Do you sing the praises of God when you come to worship, but do you use God's name in vain during the course of the week? Are you one thing in the light and another thing in the dark? Are you one thing when everybody's eye is on you, and are you something completely different when you're off with the wrong crowd or by yourself? Think about it. You see, the fact of the matter is that what you and I are in the dark is what we really are when nobody's looking but God. And God knows the hidden secrets of our hearts. We cannot fool God. He knows everything. Well, we've considered now the accusers. Secondly, consider with me the one who was the accused, the woman who was taken in adultery. Her name is not reported for us. But what she did is reported for us. She was an adulteress. She did transgress the law of Moses. And she is a demonstration for us of the Old Testament principle which says, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, perhaps not always as quickly or as publicly as it happened in the case of this fallen woman, but just as her sin was exposed that day, your sin will be exposed unless you put it under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His cleansing. Adultery is a serious offense against God. I know it in the generation in which you and I live that folks may laugh at this sin. I know that the situation comedies on television make light of sexual immorality and glorify it as something that's exciting for people to engage in. But you need to know today that this sin and every sin has a payoff, and God will not be mocked. And whatsoever a man reaps, the Bible says, so shall he sow. And so we have the accused here, a fallen, immoral woman. But there's something strange about this passage. Have you noticed it? These Pharisees and teachers of the law bring in this fallen woman, but where's the man? The last time I checked, it took two folks to commit adultery. There's some sins you can commit by yourself. Adultery is not one of them. Where's the man? He's missing. There's no record in this event, in this narrative, that there's any man at all. Why is he not there? Well, the reason is obvious, I think. The man was not needed because they were just trying to embarrass Jesus. They weren't trying to see that God's standards were upheld. Look in verse 5 again. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. They said to Jesus, "Now what do you say about what Moses said?" They're trying to trap Jesus. Well, what did Moses say about adultery? Did in fact Moses command an adulteress to be stoned? Well, indeed he did. But he didn't just limit it to the adulteress, he also included the adulterer. Look in Deuteronomy 22. I want you to see this in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. Now in the Old Testament dispensation, there were certain offenses which God said were capital offenses. And they were to be punished by execution. One of those was adultery. Look in verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the wife must die, for you must purge the evil from Israel. God was concerned that the sin of adultery not be allowed a toehold among the people of Israel, and took the most serious measures possible to see that it didn't take place. But you will notice here in verse 22, it doesn't just say if a woman is caught in adultery. It says both the man and the woman shall die. Now if you'll look back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you'll find some guidelines which the Lord gave to Moses about how to carry out capital punishment. If it's going to take place, God says, there needs to be some safeguards so that people are not unjustly executed. There needs to be some guards there. Look in Deuteronomy 17. Look in verse 6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. God says, if there's going to be an execution, it's got to be at least two witnesses to testify and to say, I saw the person charged with this crime committed. Hearsay wouldn't do. One witness wouldn't be enough. There must be at least two. No one could be executed unless there were two witnesses to the crime. Look in verse 7. There's another requirement put on, another stipulation. Verse 7 says, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. That is, if somebody's going to be executed by stoning, as they were seeking to do this woman here, if someone was going to be executed by stoning, there must be at least two witnesses, and then secondly, the ones who bring the charge, those who are witnesses and bring the charge, they must be the first ones to cast the stones, and then others can. But only after the ones who brought the charge throw the stone. And so we find here that they are appealing to the law of Moses. So let's go back to John chapter 8. And in verse 5, John chapter 8, verse 5, they say to Jesus, now Jesus, what do you say about the law of Moses? That an adulteress must be stoned. And again, look in verse 6, if you will. We find they were seeking to trap Jesus. So they pose the question. All right, teacher, what do you think? And I'm sure they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma here. For you see, their thoughts were this. if Jesus says in response to their question, no, don't stone her, let's just let her go, then they could charge Jesus with speaking against the law of Moses, and Jesus never spoke against the law. Jesus didn't come to break the law. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. Jesus said, I came to take it to an even higher standard than what you find in the Old Testament. So if Jesus said, no, let her go, they would charge him with breaking the law. But on the other hand, Jesus said, yes, let's go ahead and stone her. Then they knew that Jesus would run risking the disfavor of the publicans and the sinners who had been following him gladly because he came with a message of hope and forgiveness. So they thought they had one of those unanswerable questions for Jesus. Once again, Jesus refused to take the bait of the trap. Notice how Jesus responded. Look in the latter part of verse 6. They asked the question. Jesus responded thusly. He bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. Now here's God the Son writing with his finger. As far as we know, this is the only account, and in fact, it is the only account that we have in the gospel record that Jesus ever wrote anything. It's not to say that he didn't write other things. It's the only account we have during the days of his earthly life and ministry. Isn't it interesting that we have just this one account of the Lord Jesus during the days of his incarnation writing? That he never wrote a book, and yet more books have been written about him than anyone else who ever lived. Well, this is the only account we have of Jesus writing during his earthly life and ministry, but it's not the first time that God wrote with his finger. You know, back in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself to Moses and the finger of God wrote on tablets of stone the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images and bow down and serve them. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your mother and your father. And the rest of the Ten Commandments. So the finger of God had written the commandments of God on tablets of stone. Then there was another occasion when the finger of God was operative and writing. It's recorded for us in the book of Daniel. It was during the days of the Babylonians, their splendor and glory, and yet it was a corrupt empire. God had pronounced judgment on the Babylonians. They were having a great feast one night to celebrate the glories of the Babylonian Empire. What those folks didn't know is the judgment of God had already begun. The armies of the Medes and the Persians were surrounding the city. It would soon come in and divert the water that flowed under the city gate and come in and overthrow the Babylonians. But in that great feast that night, suddenly, a hand without a body appeared and began to write on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tickle, parson. The translated means you have been weighed in the balances and are found wanting, and your kingdom will be handed over to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And so the finger of God wrote judgment that night. And the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone and gave them to Moses. And so we find the finger of God working here, writing here in the ground before these people. Now, you'll look in verse 7, you'll find out that these people were persistent, these accusers. They kept on questioning Jesus. They weren't about to give up without somewhat of a fight. And so in response to their persistence, we read in verse 7, that he, Jesus, straightened up and he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And I expect that went over about like a cold shower on a cold winter morning. You talk about a sobering statement that drew them up short. But when Jesus said to these Pharisees and teachers of the law, go ahead and throw your stones, fellas. Just one thing. You need to be sinless in order to qualify and to condemn somebody else. They were stunned. There's a lesson for us here. The lesson is this. Look at it again. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. Do you want to condemn someone? Do you want to sit in judgment on someone else? You may. There's just one requirement. You must be without sin. The only person qualified to judge sin in the life of someone else is a sinless person. And Jesus is the only one who qualifies. Only perfect people have the right to condemn. Jesus had the right to condemn this woman. She was a fallen woman. She was guilty as charged. And Jesus had every right to condemn her because she had transgressed God's holy law. But Jesus did not condemn her. In fact, Jesus didn't come to condemn. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I want you to see this. John 3, 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, if you don't believe in Jesus, the Bible says condemnation is already upon you. But Jesus didn't come to condemn. The world was already under the condemnation of God. Jesus came to deliver us from condemnation, to make it possible for us to be free, to be made righteous, to be delivered from the bondage of condemnation. And so we find here that Jesus, the only one who had the grounds to condemn her, refused to do so. Now let's go back to John chapter 8 and let's read on. He said to those accusers, if you're without sin, you throw the first rock. Verse 8 says he stooped down again and he wrote on the ground again. Wouldn't you like to know what Jesus wrote on the ground? Wouldn't you like to know? We don't know. Perhaps he started writing the Ten Commandments. Maybe, since he was the Son of God. And since he could look into the hearts of this fallen woman's accusers, just maybe Jesus began to write down the names of these men. And next to each one of their names, some of the sins of their own hearts. Maybe he did. Whatever Jesus wrote, we know what the response was. Verse 9 says, at this, that is, at the word Jesus spoke and at the things Jesus wrote in the ground, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. So we find the Lord Jesus Christ neutralizes this judgmental, critical group of Pharisees and teachers of the law, as only He can do. Now we've looked at the accusers and the accused. Finally, look with me at the advocate. This woman needed an advocate. She needed an attorney. She needed a lawyer. She needed somebody to plead her case and to defend her. And Jesus Himself became her advocate. Look in verse 10. Jesus straightened up and He asked the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Notice what Jesus did. He didn't condemn her, nor did He condone her. Jesus didn't say to her, "It's okay what you did, it doesn't really matter." Nor did He say to her, "I condemn you to eternal punishment." Not at all. What did He do? First of all, He offered her forgiveness. And then secondly, He gave her a warning. Now notice His words of forgiveness here in verse 11. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." That's a word of grace, a word of cleansing, a word of hope, a word of forgiveness. Then Jesus says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." That's a word of warning, a word of admonition. And so what we find in that last phrase there, when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and leave your life of sin," we find Jesus blending the great eternal principles of grace and truth. You see, if God is really God, He cannot compromise His holy standards of truth. But if God is a loving God, as the Bible portrays Him to be, then He is also a God of grace who will forgive repentant sinners. Look back in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. In the prologue to John's Gospel, the Apostle John uses two words to describe the person of Jesus and his ministry. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Do you see that? In the Old Testament, God gave His law, and Moses was the agent of that law. But in the New Testament, Jesus came, and when Jesus came, He came to reveal that God is, number one, a God of grace, but He's also, number two, a God of truth. And they are maintained in perfect tension and balance. And so Jesus is God in the flesh, showing us that God is both grace on one hand and truth on the other. That's why we come to a passage like this in John 8, verse 11, where Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and leave your life of sin." We have Jesus demonstrating both grace on one hand and truth on the other. You see, first there must be the law to convict us of sin. Then there is grace to cleanse us from sin. Now, no one of us would seek God's grace. No one of us would seek the mercy and the forgiveness and the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we, first of all, had the conviction of our own sinfulness. And we're told in Romans chapter 3 that the law of God produces a sense of sinfulness. It causes us to be convicted that we've transgressed. We've fallen short of God's standard. Then once the law comes in and convicts us of our sin, then the grace of God comes in to forgive us and to cleanse us and to heal us and to deliver us from our sin. Jesus said to her, "I don't condemn you either. Now you go and quit your sinning." One other verse of Scripture and then we're done. Look in 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. You see, what we see in John chapter 8 is Jesus becoming an advocate for this fallen woman. He pleads her case. He becomes her defender because of the repentance in her heart. Now in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle John writes these words, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." There it is, spelled out for us. Jesus becomes the advocate of every child of God. You see, we will sin. To say that we won't sin is to lie. But because we do sin, if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an advocate, we have an attorney, we have a defender who goes before the bar of justice of a holy God. And when God wants to condemn us because of our sinfulness, the Lord Jesus Christ goes before the bar of God and says, "No, He's not guilty. He's been made righteous. His sins have been cleansed in my blood." See what it says here in verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That means Jesus became our substitute. He died on the cross. We deserve to die because of our sinfulness, but Jesus died in my place and in your place. So that when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can receive grace from the hands of God. We don't deserve grace. That's what God gives us. We don't deserve it. We sure need it. And this fallen woman that day found grace. And Jesus could say to her, "Neither do I condemn you," because Jesus knew that within a matter of about 6 months, He was going to Calvary's cross, and there He would shed His blood on that cross that her sins might be forgiven and she might be made whole. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the spirit of this passage is perhaps express best in a little chorus that Bill Gaither wrote. "Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife. But He made something beautiful of my life." That day the Lord Jesus Christ had an encounter with a fallen woman, broken, guilty. And He gave her grace, made something beautiful out of her life. What Jesus did that day to that fallen woman, He has continued to do down through the centuries. For those of us who know Him, He's done that for us. And He'll do it for you today if you'll say yes to the still small voice, the Spirit of God tugging at the strings of your heart. Would you bow while we pray together? Lord, how our lives are blessed by a passage like this. Lord, we know ourselves to be guilty, transgressors of your holy standards, your moral code, and how we need the grace of Jesus. I thank you that there was grace sufficient to cleanse this fallen woman, to restore her and to make something beautiful out of her life. And I thank you there's grace sufficient for each one of us. And I pray, Holy Spirit of God, for that man, that woman, that university student, that teenager, that boy or girl in this worship hour who needs this day to experience the forgiving grace of Jesus. By your Spirit, you might draw that person or persons to yourself. Lord, have your way during this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.